Well, I thought in interest of sharing a little bit about myself, I know Pastor Chris shares his background, and I do also from time to time. I don't know if I've ever told you kind of the complete history of my childhood. This is not going to be a 25-hour message, but I do want to tell you a little bit about how I grew up. If you're kind of older, you know something called Leave It to Beaver. But it kind of had this idealized family, this perfect family, and you know, just picture what that looks like to you. I kind of grew up in that home. There was three of us kids, so you know, the average family has to have 2.3 kids to. I don't know how that works exactly, but we had three, and there was my older sister, younger sister, and me in the middle, and I grew up. I don't know why, kind of getting in trouble from time to time. I discovered late in life, probably when I was, close to 60, that I had ADHD, in part because Pastor Chris helped me identify it. And that'll play into the story here in a little bit. But so I did struggle a lot, struggled in school, and got into a little trouble, not so bad that it sent me to jail, but I got into some trouble when I was in high school, and kind of just felt lost a lot. And as I grew and got through high school, I began to think about college, and I was kind of going to pursue the thing that my parents had talked to me about, and this was engineering, and I thought about going into school and becoming an engineer. And then halfway through the first year of school, I decided instead of doing that, it would be a good idea to get married to the woman I started dating in high school. So at the age of 19, I got married. And one of the reasons I got married is because this woman saw me and loved me and accepted me. And for some reason, it felt very different than what I had ever felt before. I felt important, valuable. And so I went ahead and got married. And my wife at the time also had her own experience growing up. And then as our marriage went on, we soon found out, oh my gosh, this is very dysfunctional. I mean, I look in the rearview mirror and see that. At the time, it seemed normal to me, but it was different than my family of origin. And it was interesting as I got to know some of my parents' history. I heard about my mom's upbringing. She was her mom was 16 when she got pregnant with her, and was a very young bride, and then they quickly got divorced, and then my mom was being raised by her grandma. Well, at some point, before she was 2 years old, she was kidnapped by the father, taken to another city in another state, and it took them months before they could get her home. You can imagine what that might do to a young mind. And then one year I decided I'm going to have breakfast with my dad every Saturday morning. It was kind of a gift I gave him, and we would go out to breakfast and we would talk. And I found out about his childhood. And in his childhood, he looked at it as very normal, very nice, very loving parents, just like mine. And his parents were both educators, but they would take him not in his school that was in his neighborhood where his friends were, but he would have to go to school where they were teaching. So he would go across town, sometimes an hour, 45 minutes away in the Southern California area. And so he never really developed many friendships growing up. And I remember as an adult not seeing him have any friendships. I mean, he had work relationships and things like that, but not a buddy, not a friend he would go hang out with. And so I began to realize, oh my gosh, no wonder I didn't feel connected. I don't know that my parents fully understood how to connect and make me feel connected. And so when I met somebody at 19, I was desperate for connection. I had to have it. And then in my life, I then generally began to create my own dysfunctional family with its own problems. And of course, you know the story. Most of you know how that story ended. I ended up going through a divorce, sadly. But all that to say, I thought everything was normal until I got into my probably in 40s and started having these problems. And that was the first time I realized, oh, I have some dysfunction in my family. And I'm sure nobody in this room can relate to that. But we have all kinds of different histories. Every single one of us comes from some type of dysfunction. Some people grow up being enmeshed, and that just means sometimes maybe you're made to feel like you were responsible for your parents' feelings, or you had to do good in school because it would make them look good. Whatever it was, somehow you took on the role, maybe you were the confidant of your parents, and you took on the role of taking care of your parents. And as you got into adulthood, you learned how to not have boundaries, and you didn't know where your responsibilities started and somebody else's started. Maybe that you felt like you had to perform for love, and that created a kind of dysfunction in your life. Some people go through addiction in their families, and kids begin to have different roles. You know, someone's the hero, someone's the scapegoat, someone's the enabler. There's all kinds of dysfunctional families. In fact, you know what I was thinking this morning? Even birth order can lend itself to some dysfunction in families. How many oldest children do I have in the room? Raise your hand. If you're an oldest child, you guys are the responsible ones. Are you not the responsible ones, right? But here's a little dirty little secret. You are your parents' experimental child. They learned how to parent on you. How many youngest children do we have in the room? Young, got a few youngest. What are you guys? Babies. But I think the word we're looking for is spoiled. Spoiled, right? And you go, hey, you know, we're not calling you brats. We're just saying, after swinging so far one direction with the oldest child, your parents swung the other way, say, we can be a lot easier on this young one, right? And then we have the middle children. Where's our middle kids? Oh, my fellow middle child. Enjoy this moment. It may be the first time you were ever recognized, right? So just even birth order can start lending itself to some problems that happen in families. And I'm here to explain to you that you may not realize this, but every family has some kind of dysfunction. And I'm not saying that you're as bad as you can be. Sometimes the dysfunction is minor, it's simple. Sometimes it's complex and extremely painful. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, we have a guest speaker one of these weeks, but we're going to spend some time talking about the patriarchs, the ultimate dysfunctional families. And my hope is that you will say, I may have a crazy family, but at least it's not like those guys in Genesis, right? And I think also it can give us some hope because God chose these families for some of the most significant, important events in all of history and in his redemptive history. And so each week we're going to learn something new about these dysfunctional families, how these dysfunctions played out, but also what God did in the midst of them. And I hope you're going to all come out very encouraged. So we're going to talk about dysfunction, and it's going to be fun. God's going to bring the fun out of dysfunction. Amen? So I'm going to start with Abraham this week. And there's so much on Abraham. If you look in the book of Genesis, it starts at the end of chapter 11, goes all the way through chapter 26. We cannot cover it all. There's a lot in your notes already. So I'm just going to give you a synopsis of Abraham's journey, okay? He starts in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. That's modern Iraq. It's where the Euphrates River goes into the Arabian Sea. So it's kind of down here, right? He's called by God to go to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, which is over here. The problem is there's no rivers between here and here. There's desert. And if you have animals and you want to drink water, you have to follow the river. And the river goes up like this and it goes down the other side. So when Abraham was called from Ur, it was a huge metropolitan area, probably the biggest metropolitan city in antiquity. When I was in college, I studied ancient Ur, that area, and they had indoor plumbing, they had cuneiform writing. The Rosetta Stone showed us what that writing means, and they found things like letters, kids gone away to college writing home for money. Some things haven't changed in thousands of years, right? There was beer recipes thousands of years ago from this area. So Abraham is called to leave that area, and he left. And he traveled up this peninsula, up to where Syria and Turkey is, a place called Haran, and then ultimately landed in Canaan. But as he did this, and as we see his journey in these chapters of Genesis, we immediately begin to see some things about Abraham, also called Abram, as you're going through the story. We see some things about him that are not good. He is called the father of the faithful. He has a huge, important role in our faith, in the faith of Judaism. They look to Abraham as their father of faith. And Abraham starts off immediately as he goes from the Ur to the promised land. One of the first things he experiences there is a famine. Can you imagine God telling you to go somewhere? You're obedient and you get there, and the first thing you experience is famine. It kind of feels like sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you've done what God told you to do and you go, what the heck is going on? Why is this so hard right now? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're out of God's will. But as this famine takes place, Abraham has to leave the area and go to Egypt where there is plenty of food. And so he and his wife and their family travels down to Egypt. And he begins to get scared because he's in a foreign country. He is far, far away from where he started. And so he comes up with a great plan to protect himself. And we can read it, and it's in your notes, Genesis 12, verse 13, and it says this. He's talking to his wife now, Abraham is. So please tell them you are my sister, then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. Ladies, is that the kind of thing that gives you the warm fuzzies towards your husband? Would that do it? I was just thinking about this. Like, if I was driving down the freeway speeding and I saw lights behind me and I said, Teresa, would you mind swapping seats as soon as we pull over? Don't think she'd be super happy about that. And this is actually pretty bad of Abraham. Because two things. One, he wants self-protection. He doesn't want to get hurt. Second, he wants it to go well. He wants to benefit from this. And as you read the story, the Pharaoh sees Sarah, finds out it's Abraham's sister. He takes her into his harem and gives Abraham basically a dowry, gives him all kinds of wealth. And so Abraham's just sitting here, man, he's cha-ching. But what's poor Sarah doing over there? And God preserves Sarah by sending a dream to Pharaoh and persecution, threat of persecution to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes, I want none of it. And so he gives Sarah back to Abraham and chastises him for lying. So this is how we start out in the promised land. It was looking so good. And then we get into the promised land, and chapter after chapter, some amazing things happen. We see Abraham just rising to the occasion, meeting things with faith. And then we see these failures and these falls. And God comes to him multiple times between this one event and the next one event I'm going to tell you about. In chapter 20, it says this. Genesis 20. Abraham introduced his wife Sarah by saying, she's my sister. So King Abimelech, a new person of Gerar, sent for Sarah and had her brought to him at his palace. It's getting worse. This is really bad. So he's not even asking Sarah to get involved in his lies anymore. He is now just, it worked last time. This is how dysfunction works in a family. It seems to work, and so people begin to do it over and over again. And so now Abraham is sitting here and he's saying, hey, let's just run this same play again. And this is crazy. It says Abimelech sends his men to the camp to get Sarah and take him back. Oh my gosh. He had to have known this was happening and watched this thing play out. Not protecting his wife. And God again has to step in for Abraham to protect his wife. And he tells Abimelech, you have got to send her back. He strikes them, it says, with the inability to have children until he releases Sarah. And so Abimelech releases Sarah back to Abraham and again chastises him. This is the hero of our story. just because, this is what I'm going to say, just because we see dysfunction early on in Abraham's life and we see sometimes repeated patterns does not mean God cannot use him. It does not mean God did not use him. In fact, God used Abraham in some of the most incredible ways, and God himself called Abraham a man of faith. And so God assigns him a lofty praise for being someone that obeys God, but he didn't always obey God. There's going to be moments in our life where we are called to do things that are very difficult. So we're going to look at Abraham's life in three sections and see how we can work, how God worked through his life and how he can work through ours. Point number one in your notes, you can go ahead and pull those out. God works through us in spite of our dysfunction when we take steps of faith, steps of obedience towards him. You see, Abraham left Ur and he went to a place called Haran. So if you pull up the scripture, Genesis 12:4, we read this. Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. Haran was the middle spot. So he had started in Ur and he'd gone to Haran and he lived there, they say maybe 30 years until his father passed away. So even though Abraham was faithful in obeying God to start, he only got as far as Haran. Haran was another city. It would be kind of like going from LA to Sacramento. You're still in California, but you've made some progress. So Abraham is now in Haran. They have the same God. They worship the same God as Ur. So he's still connected to where he started. He has not been fully faithful. God does not chastise him. He just tells him, go to the land I've called you. And so he takes another step of faith after that first step towards the promised land. Breaking familiar family patterns is extremely difficult. It's hard sometimes to move from where we are, the patterns we've seen, and move into what God's called us to. And it's especially difficult because what we sometimes consider normal feels safe. It feels familiar. In fact, it's well known that sometimes people will, if they grow up in an alcoholic home, they'll seek out somebody who's alcoholic. Or if they grow up in an abusive home, they'll seek somebody that is abusive. Because somehow that feels familiar and that feels good. But when God calls us out of something, out of a family, out of an area, out of a situation to something else, he wants us to identify differently than our family of origin. He wants us to understand if we're going to follow him, we have to begin to think like he thinks. We have to begin to follow his commands and take steps of faith toward him. In John 15, 12 through 14, this is Jesus talking to his disciples on the last night before he goes to the cross. He is saying some of the most important things he wants them to hear. If you're spending your last day with somebody, the things you're going to communicate to them are going to be of the highest importance. There's no more time for chit-chat, no more small talk. These are the things I want you to understand the rest of your life. And so that's what he's declaring to his disciples, and he says this. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. That is incredibly high and hard. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. The things the world gives us, the things our family gives us, as much as they may love us, are never going to be as good as what God wants for us. So I didn't learn how to love well in my family of origin. I learned some things, and my parents are loving and they're wonderful people, but I didn't learn how to love well in that family of origin, and I carried that on to my next family. We are designed differently than the way we live our lives out. So God wants us to understand that in a relationship, in his family, we are called to live completely differently. We have to be able to start taking steps of faith in our relationships that show that we belong to his family. He will put us in some very difficult circumstances sometimes. And just, it may feel just like Abraham leaving a land and going to a complete foreign land for us to do something like forgive someone that has hurt us deeply. That feels very foreign. It feels unnatural to some people. It may feel very, very foreign to make your children or your spouse the priority in your life. I know if, as you go back generations, sometimes the way a husband would show love to the wife was to do his job and come home. And that was really the extent of his responsibilities. God calls us to something far harder than just living out our life and repeating the pattern of our family. He has called us to take steps of faith and acts of love. That is the command he's given us. Not to leave this place and go to a new land. He has called us to love the people around us. So if we want to break free from the dysfunction of our families, we've got to take the steps that God's put in front of us. Point number two, God works through us in spite of our dysfunction when he has made promises to us. So this is one of the reasons God works with us. In spite of the fact we may have failed him, it's because we have taken a step of faith and now he's made a promise to us. So if you've ever given your life to Christ, you decide, I want to follow him all the days of my life, then you have received certain promises, just like Abraham received promises. So when God said, if you leave this land and go to a new land, I'll show you, I will make you a great nation. I'll give you an inheritance. We read this promise in Genesis 15, 4 through 7. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look into the sky and count the stars if you can. So I know there's a lot going on here, but basically Abram's life has gone from Ur to Haran to the promised land. And he's been waiting for this promise that God gave to him. I'm supposed to have a son, and it hasn't happened yet. And so 25, 30, 40 years, all this time is passing from the time he left Ur, and he has been waiting for this child and nothing. And so he says, I guess it's my servant. I guess it, because that happened in that culture. If you had no children, you could have your servant become the heir. And so maybe that's what God's trying to do. And so he says, here, Lord, here's my servant. And God says, no. It's somebody who's going to come from you. I have made you a promise, and I'm going to fulfill it. But sometimes it's difficult because the promises that God makes us don't automatically get fulfilled right away. And sometimes it's hard to be patient and wait for God to fulfill the promises. Amen? Amen. Abraham was promised an heir. He wasn't promised the time frame. And it doesn't matter what has gone on in your life, where you're from. What matters is the promises God has made for you. He will work in your life. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. We took those small steps of faith. The one who called us to himself by means of this marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious, what? Promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In other words, your family of origin, as great as they may be, there's something you need. There's a family you need to be a part of. That's the divine nature. As great as our families are, only the divine nature, that's where those promises lie. So if we want to be able to live the kind of life God has called us to live, we want to be able to love people the way God's called us to love people, we have to share in the divine nature. That is a promise to us, and we need to claim the promise. And if we blow it and we're not loving to those around us or our family or our friends, then God has forgiveness for us. We can come back to it and do it again. He has given you the ability to do things you could not do before you took those steps of faith to him. It is a promise. And no matter what you have in your background, God will fulfill that promise to you if you have taken those steps of faith towards him. Amen. Amen. Which brings us to our final point. God works through us in spite of our dysfunction when he has grown our trust in him. See, this whole process that Abraham has been going through has been one ordeal after another, periods of time waiting, patience having to be given, and reaffirmations of the promise God has made. And he's had moments where he's fallen. He's had moments where he's shined. But in the end, God has been working on growing trust in him. And so from that moment we read a little bit ago where Abraham was told, no, it's not going to be your servant. It's going to be your own son. He ends up concocting a scheme with Sarah. And Sarah says, here, take my handmaiden, Hagar, sleep with her. And maybe that's how God's going to give you a son. And so Abraham does, right? Like an idiot. He sleeps with Hagar. They have Ishmael. Never any consultation with God, you know, about that. And that creates a whole nother problem in their life, another relational conflict in their life. She's really, you know, we think things like surrogacy are new, you know, like a surrogate mom. That's not new. This has been going on for a long time. It was just was done the old-fashioned way back then. So he has those problems, and finally he has a son. Finally he has, God comes and tells Sarah, it's going to be you. It's coming through you. Just stop. And so Abraham and Sarah have Isaac at long last. It's the fulfillment of the promise. And so as Isaac is growing, you've got to think Abraham's looking at his boy. He's 7, he's 8, he's 9, he's 10. He's looking at his son grow up and he goes, this is the one. You know, he only has one son. He's been promised a great nation. So he knows something big is going to happen through Isaac. And then one night, God comes to him and he says this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Here I am. Take your son, your only son. By this time, Ishmael had gone. He had left the family. Take your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey, and he took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped firewood for a fire and burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told his servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther, and we will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where's the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. And when they arrived at the place where God had told them to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. I heard a counselor one time, he studied this passage for many, many years, a therapist. He said that in therapy circles, this comes up from time to time, and therapists who aren't Christians will look at this and go, how horrific, how traumatic. And we don't often think maybe in those terms. Maybe you have. You look at this and you go, you think you kind of step into Isaac's role and go, what the heck is going on with Isaac? Like he's trusting his father. He's probably 7 to 10 years old. And this is happening. And then what's going on with Abraham? Why this test of all things? This is what this psychologist said. He goes, it's hard to understand things completely from a human perspective. We probably won't know until we're in God's presence. But God sees things in a much bigger and much wider realm, 30,000 feet realm than we ever see. But he said, it's quite possible that Abraham did love his son so much after all he'd been through, after all he'd waited on his whole life. It was for this one moment, this one person. And now God was asking to give him up. It's possible Isaac may have become an idol in his life. I don't know that that's true. All I know is that it said God tested him. God wanted to see if he was the most important person in Abraham's life. Because Abraham had spent a lifetime of succeeding and failing and succeeding and failing. And in this one moment, I think about him walking with his son. I don't know how he did it. I don't know. Susie Steele and I were talking about this out before service, and she goes, do you think he thought God was going to rescue Isaac, and do you think he didn't have to go through with it? And I said, I don't know. I think Abraham was seriously going to do it if he wasn't stopped, and I think he was going to be obedient to God till the end. It doesn't say anything about that in Genesis. You don't read anything about that. You'd have to read into it from that passage to get that. But in the New Testament, there's something very interesting. You find in Hebrews where it talks about the heroes of faith, the people that took steps of faith that put God first in spite of their own safety and health. And this was one of those things that where it says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. But this is what it says in Hebrews, and it's pretty powerful. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So Abraham put God first. I think the challenge in our lives is to kind of control things. Try and make things happen. Try and do things even sometimes for God. Oh God, I got this. I got this. And we just jump in and mess things up. We make so many messes in our lives, it's ridiculous. And Abraham had those moments in his life where he made huge messes. He actually did some things, sadly, that were repeated in his sons and his grandsons' lives. But in this moment, he had learned, I can trust God with everything. There's nothing I can't put in his hands and trust him with. I remember that, going back to my dysfunctional roots here, most of you, if you've been here any length of time, I'm divorced. So I was married for 25 years before, and I was divorced. And I did always want to be in ministry, but I knew after my divorce I wasn't going to be in ministry. But I wanted to serve. So I wanted to maybe be Bible study leader, small group leader, you know, greeter, whatever it is. I knew I wanted to serve. And I started dating after my divorce, and I did date, I don't know what it was, but a lot of women that were a little nutty, let's just say. I just seemed to find them. Wherever they were, I could find them, you know. And I remember going to a counselor after my divorce and having these experiences and saying to the counselor, like, what's the deal? Like, are there only crazy women out there? He said, what's the common denominator? I said, crazy women, of course. Right? No, he goes, no, you're the common denominator. You see, it's crazy, but really think that insatiable desire to be approved of, to be valued, to be loved, I was always looking for that in women. Like if a woman liked me, I was good. If she didn't like me, crush me. And I just felt, after doing this over and over and over, I just felt like God saying to me, why don't you give it to me? And I remember thinking, just wrestling with it, like, I want a relationship. Like I want to have a happy marriage. I want to have a happy relationship. But I just felt like, you know what, God? I want to serve you. And if that means I never have another relationship, I'm good with it. I'll go the rest of my life, just me and you, all my friends, but I just want to serve you. So if something gets in the way, if some woman comes along and gets in the way of that, I'm done. It's me and you. And you might be thinking, what about Teresa? You know, how's that? It was pretty amazing because when I started going to church to rebuild my life, I met someone who also was rebuilding hers, and she wanted to serve the Lord too. She didn't want anybody to get in the way of that either. And we started doing a ministry together. And we started dating, but it was always about him. Like, we loved doing ministry together. To this day, we do. So he did bring somebody into my life. I did give up. I truly, in my heart of hearts, I was okay being single the rest of my life. But God did bring me something. But I think that's so true in our lives. There's things that we're kind of doing okay. We've taken some steps of faith. Maybe we've grown a little in our relationship with the Lord, but we're coming to a pivotal time and there's something we're holding on to and we're not giving it up because it means so much to us. Maybe it's something that gives us identity or something that gives us purpose. Maybe it's something that we're addicted to. Whatever it is, we're holding on to it. And God's saying, he wants to test you and say, can you give that up? Because I want to do so much more in your life if you would just give it up. And Abraham had no idea what God was going to do. But God took that moment and he said, Abraham, you're the picture of me and my son. I gave you the most treasured example, the most treasured gift to literally show the world what it's like to be me, except for you didn't have to go through with it. See, God was demonstrating his love for us by giving us a foreshadow in Abraham's life that he literally acted out in real life in Jesus. As he gave his son, he went to the cross. No one rescued him. He went willingly. He died. He rose again. And he did it so we could be in relationship with him. We could break out of our dysfunctional past. We could break past our failures, our pain, the things we've gone through, and we could say, you know what, God, you can do something with my life. Just you did like you did with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those screw-ups. You did something in their life. You can do the same thing in mine. And I hope some of you this morning will look at the dysfunction in your own family, maybe with a different perspective, and realize God's not done with me. In fact, God may use this stuff in my life, in the lives of others. But you can trust him. You can give him your life and you can give him the most important things that might be holding you back from the ultimate relationship of trusting him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good to us. Sometimes it seems like, it may seem from our perspective like you're being mean and you're asking us for too much, and God, you're calling us to be quiet and to be patient and to be loving, and it's just hard. And so, Lord, I just pray right now that you would help us to just slow our hearts, slow our thoughts, and just realize, Lord, there's only one thing we need, and we just need to trust you, to seek you, maybe to be forgiven by you, to get back up like Abraham did and go back and do the same thing, do it over and over and just keep trying to follow you. And if we fall, get up and do it again. And I know maybe there's some people in this room this morning that, Lord, they haven't even taken that first step. They're sitting in Ur still. They know you've called them to something. They know you have called them to take a step of faith. You have called them to trust you. And Lord, they just are scared. They're scared to leave their home. They're scared to leave what's familiar and trust you. But Lord, you can be trusted. There's nothing you won't go through life with us. There's no place you'll leave us alone. You are with us. You have promised to be with us no matter where we go. And so I just pray if anybody feels drawn to you, Lord, and they just want to take that first step of faith and trust you and give their life to you, I just pray that right now in the quietness of their heart, say, Lord, forgive me for doing things my own way, for controlling things, letting my family and my past control me. Lord, I give it all to you, and I want to start taking a step of faith towards you. And Lord, if that's anyone in this room and they've done that, Lord, right now, they're starting their journey of faith with you. And there may be some other people that are struggling with something right now. There's maybe an addiction. There's a relationship. There's something they're hanging on to, and they need to let it go and give it to you and begin to trust you to work through their circumstance, their situation. I just pray right now in their mind, they would just give it to you and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you right now. I'm trusting you to take care of this, to mend this, to heal this, to fix this. And Lord, we thank you. We can trust you with our greatest treasures to work them out, to do great things in our lives, because we know you love us. You've called us to great things and a great future. In Jesus' name, amen.